And just next week is Easter. The week after that, we'll be doing Lord's Table and have a business meeting. So I will. So I will. It'll be probably 2 or 3 weeks before we'll be back in this text. So I'm just counting on you to remember it all. Okay. No. All right. But we're going to look at, Paul really does help us think about how to pray and what to pray. And so we're going to focus on the how today. But as we are preparing, one of the things, I've got a couple definitions that are important to me, important to us. One of the truths about culture, when we've been spending some time as a church talking about the importance of building a disciple-making culture, that God has fundamentally called believers. So in salvation, he called me out of the darkness of sin and the glorious light of salvation. And he's called us to be disciple makers as a part of seeing people come and follow Christ. And so disciple making is really the activity the Great Commission calls us to. Go make disciples, all right? So go teach all nations, King James. It's the teach all nations part is go make disciples of all nations. So we're to make disciples. But one of the things that we struggle with is I did a fun assignment. So I teach a class, believe it or not, you know, part of what I get to teach, all right? So I teach practical ministries, pastoral ministry stuff. So one of the classes I teach is on discipleship ministries in the local church. So I spent a lot of time thinking about this, as you can tell. I've spent a lot of time in terms of actually trying to unpack what God's actually called us to do and reasons that we've actually failed to do fundamental, understand the mission and really its dynamic and what we're to do. But one of those is that I had all my students go and ask their pastors, their assistant pastors, the elders in the church, the deacons, and then ask church members, everybody define 5 terms. I asked them to go define disciple. What is a disciple? What is disciple making? What is evangelism? What is a mature disciple? Because there's another one. What does it mean to be a mature disciple of Christ? What is discipleship? So what I've seen in the years is a lot of times a church is built and they'll have 2 pillars just representing. Worship's usually a pillar. There's usually 4 in there. Worship will be 1. But discipleship, evangelism usually are 2 pillars, and they're usually on opposite ends of holding up, if you will, the roof of the church. So the church is operating discipleship and evangelism. And we've tended to separate those activities. And then the church tends to get really good at discipleship and not really good at evangelism. That just is the tendency, because we kind of make them separate issues. And one of the things we failed to do is actually understand that disciple making involves both. That's why we're called to make disciples, teach them. So we're engaged in reaching people with the gospel. But when I had them do the exercise, so everybody define, and I promise you, we could today, if we walked across this room, I had you define those 5 terms, what we'd come away with is we have a lot of similarities, but yet we're fundamentally not necessarily on the same page. So you know this to be true. Language is a part of culture. So all of you who are not native first English speakers know that even more. Some of you from the deep south versus some of you from the north actually knows that language is different. We go in different parts of the country and we use different colloquialisms. We have different expressions. There's certain expressions we expect people to know. You get into a tighter family group and there's little phrases that your family shares that all of you know what that means, and it pulls back a story and you can say it and everybody in your family gets it and everybody else is like, what are you talking about? That's weird. What's wrong with you? You're weird, right? So you guys in the military, there's ways of saying things. You guys got acronyms, you know, that go galore. You know what every one of those acronyms means. You throw them out there and we're all looking at you like, what? What is that? What's that acronym? I don't know what that one means. You know, we've got different aspects of culture. But here's the thing. If we don't actually know what a disciple is or disciple making is, we all have our own definition. You know what we inherently are not doing? The same thing. And we've actually been called to actually understand what is our mission, what is our purpose. So when we talk disciples, so what is a disciple? This would be my cut at a definition. It's actually one that I would hope that we'd all get. And I'm going to put it in print, put it in the bulletin, do different things with it. But a disciple is a devoted follower. I mean, fundamentally, my sheep hear my voice. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning or Quip Hour. So my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. People who are disciples of Jesus Christ are learner followers. So there's a devotion involved, or there needs to be. If you're really a disciple, you're devoted to following Jesus. If just Jesus is an occasional thing, then you're not a disciple. You might be curious, you might be interested, but you're not a disciple until you're actually devoted to following Christ. So you have to be devoted to following Christ, and then what does that look like? That's what the rest of this definition is meant to flesh out, is eager to learn God's word, and longs to live God's way. If you still want to live your way in this world, you don't know Jesus. Okay? You die to that. You are made alive in Christ. There's a new change and there's a new desire. You want to learn God's word. You have a hunger for it. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. You actually have a hunger for God. You want to learn his word and you want to live his way. Now, I will grant you that there'll be seasons in your life or times, or maybe even as today, you drug yourself in, didn't really feel like it. Okay, because your sinful flesh is still your sinful flesh, there's times where you're not as eager as you should be. But if you have no desire for the word of God, then where's God in your life, right? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're going to have a hunger for the word of God. And we're going to be growingly known as a devoted follower of Jesus who's eager to learn and longs to live. Disciple making is intentionally entering to someone's life to share Christ. That's evangelism. We're sharing Christ. We want to share Christ fearlessly. Okay, we want to share him fearlessly. That's what we want to do. And then we want to teach them to obey his commands. So this is the Great Commission, right? Go make disciples, teach them. So disciple making requires intentionality. It's not accidental. It's actually missional, meaning that you've been commanded to do this. I've been commanded to do this. We need to make disciples. It's who we are. If we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've been called to take the gospel to other people and share it with them. And so you be a part of their story and a part of them coming to know Christ and them learning to follow Christ. So we do both activities. We give people the gospel and we walk with them in their spiritual life. That's what it means. Share Christ, teach. That's what God's called us to be and to do. And so we actually need to embrace that biblically. And why am I doing all this on the way to this message on prayer? Because the followers of Jesus asked him, teach us to pray. So what is a disciple? Well, he's eager to learn God's word. He longs to live God's way. What did they do? They asked Jesus. We read the text earlier, Luke 1. So in Luke 1, they came and asked, Jesus, teach us to pray. They were eager to learn. They wanted to learn about prayer. And what they saw in his example actually caused them to thirst, to desire in their own life, to experience prayer the way Jesus practiced prayer. They wanted to learn from him because they came to understand by traveling with Jesus and following him the priority of prayer. They saw it modeled. They saw it in his life. They saw it in his practice. And they knew that the power of God is unleashed in answer to prayer, and God is glorified by answered prayer, not by our performance. God needs my dependency. He needs me at a throne of grace asking God to help, God to grant strength, God to give wisdom. He needs me to obey and to trust him and to do what he's asked to do and then watch his power change life. If it's about my ability, my skills, then it's going to be then my glory. Then it's going to be about me and I'm going to want the glory. But it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And one of the encouraging things is I don't have to go learn the latest marketing techniques to how I figure out how to unlock people's hearts. You know, people are always like, we got to figure out how to unlock the heart. No, you don't actually unlock the heart. They're spiritually dead and they need resurrection power to bring them life. And Jesus is the one who does that. But the neat thing is he calls me to take the gospel to spiritually dead people and watch him bring them to life. That's cool. I mean, who wouldn't have wanted to be there? I don't know which biblical events you think about most, but I mean, I really do think about Lazarus' resurrection in the tomb 3 days and everybody's there and Mary and Martha are really complaining. They brought their sanctified complaint to Jesus. If you'd been there, he wouldn't have died. That was my complaint. You know, I mean, they're really complaining. Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus is like, didn't I tell you I'm the resurrection and life? Do you not get that yet? No, they didn't get it yet. But then when they go to the tomb and he says, all right, roll back the stone. They're like, oh, you don't want to do that. He's going to stink. He's been there 3 days. Body's decomposed fast. It's like, he's going to stink. And he's like, okay, I've told you, you know, how many times do I have to keep telling you I'm the resurrection of life? If you believe, you're going to actually see that I actually have the power over death. So they roll back the stone, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes stumbling out in his grave clothes, bound up, and they're all just standing there dumbfounded, and he has to tell them, you know, he could use to be unwrapped. You know, get that stuff off of him. And then, you know, he might be hungry. He's been there for 3 days. So, I mean, just the you can just picture the mouth drop, the mic drop moment, however you want to see it. Everybody's just standing there dumbfounded. Here's Lazarus, and he's out, and they're all just standing there like, and Jesus is like, okay, go and wrap him, you know, let him loose. But this is resurrection power. I mean, who wouldn't want to be there to see that? But my point is now when you go take the gospel to your spiritually dead coworker, friend, neighbor, relative, God opens their heart and they get saved. You get to watch somebody go from death to life. The transformation is amazing. From death to life. There's nothing else you get to do in your life like that. I mean, the closest thing that just stands out in my head, and just as a father of four and now grandfather, is, you know, being there when my when we had children. That was, you know, if there's something, you know, I'm kind of like, you know, miracle, God saving is miraculous power on display. Probably birth is as close as the other one that I'm going to say is, like, that's just amazing that God can grow a baby and inside a woman, and the birth and delivery. This is just an amazing thing. It's phenomenal. In that new life, it's exciting. Well, folks, we get to be a part of new life by sharing the gospel. We get to see God take that which was dead and bring life, and that life he gives us forever life. So the disciple being intentional is something God's called us to. The apostles got it. They, I mean, the disciples used as a follower, learner of Christ. They asked Jesus, teach them to pray. They saw his power on display. They wanted to learn to pray like that. In our section in Ephesians 3, we've been looking at Paul began the chapter. In fact, he began the chapter, if you remember, in 3:1, if you're looking in your Bible, he said, for this reason I, Paul, you come down to verse 14, he's going to say, for this reason I bow my knees. So he started writing to them, and the first thing he started to write about was he was going to pray, right? For this reason is actually an introductory phrase. He picks it up again in verse 14. He's about to enter into prayer. And then he has mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ, then led to almost a little bit of an excursus about the nature of how he, who was the one who persecuted the Gentiles, now been called to take the gospel. He's now in prison, and how that happened, and God gave him this gift, this privilege of ministry. And so he kind of just stops for a minute and talks about the gift of grace given him to serve God. And he wants to impress upon the believers in Ephesus this amazing gift of grace that allows sinners to be born again, brought in the family of God, and entrusted with the gospel and the opportunity to take it to other people. And so he highlights that, and then he turns back to prayer in verse 14. But before he gets there, actually in chapter 3, verse 12, he almost transitions. He makes a statement that seems a little out of place, because he's talking about the gift of apostleship and the gift of being called in ministry, this gift of grace that had made him a minister of the gospel. And we've, you know, that same gift of grace, if you're saved, you've actually been given this gift of grace to serve God. You're not an apostle, but we've been all called to be messengers. We've all been called to be witnesses. So, but in verse 12, he says, in him, in whom, because it really ties back, if you're looking at your text and just following it, he's talking about being in Christ. So this is about being in Christ, and now in Christ, that's where he's going, because in verse 8, or 11, sorry, he said this whole gift was according to the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus. And then he goes, in him, in whom, he's talking about Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. He just stops and he's reminding them this call to ministry was a gift of grace, and it's come through the eternal purpose of God that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. And then in Christ, we've been given access to God. In Christ, we now have access to the Father. Where's all this gift of grace come from? It comes from the accomplishment of Christ. Now joined to Christ, you now have equal access with Christ to the Father. Isn't that amazing? That you can come into the Father's presence. And that's what he highlights. That's why when I titled this, I'm like, how's the best way? Paul's modeled prayer. Yeah, but one of the things Paul's trying to highlight is, look, you have access to God. You have been granted in Christ Jesus access to the very throne room of God. You've been invited there, commanded there. Come to this throne of grace. You have access. You have this incredible privilege. Why aren't you using it? This is the privilege. This is the power. This is where ministry rests. Come. You have access. Come. And then you get a model. In light of this access, what do? We pray. We pray. What do? We pray. And we pray some more. And we pray some more. Because we've been given access into the throne room of God and called on to pray. And that's what Paul is trying to highlight for us. We have access, and this is how we respond, just like Paul does. What does Paul do after telling us about this access? He prays. And so we're going to look at this model of prayer, and it does provide a model of prayer. You want to learn to pray? You've got to be a people of the Word. Amen? There's amazing prayers found all throughout your Bible. And you should be finding all these prayers of godly people and listen and read how they prayed and what they prayed. And we should be learning and learning how to shape our prayer. We actually have examples of prayer warriors in the Scripture. We had examples of prayer, how they prayed, what they prayed. In one sense, I can say this, I am without excuse for not knowing how I should pray. Jesus taught the disciples to pray. He offered up a model prayer. We have Paul praying in almost every of his epistles and offering us prayer for the church and for God's people, and even asking them to pray for him. And so we can see in personal prayer requests, what did Paul ask about? So what is it we're supposed to pray? How are we supposed to pray? And that's where Paul is focusing our attention. And we've read the text earlier, and I'm going to work our way through, and we're going to focus really on 14 and 15 today. You know, and so there's this for this reason, just wanted to highlight it. So he's praying, and he's connecting the thought, and the thought is being connected back to verse 12, to access. It's being connected back to chapter 2, really, pointing back into chapter 2, and he's pointing to this reality that at times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant promises, having no hope, without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus. There's your hang phrase that ties us all together. Now you're in Christ, now being saved, that you were far off, you're brought near, now you have access through Jesus Christ. So Paul is pointing backwards for this reason. He's tying this thought together. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, he began pointing really back to chapter 2, being in Christ. That thread of Christ connects to why he's in ministry, how it's a gift, to this access you now have to God, to then my model of prayer. And so this is the for this reason. He's pulling this all together to this incredible position that you have being in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ and you have been given this position of in Christ, you now have access and you are to come with boldness and confidence into the presence of God to ask for God to answer prayer in accord with his will. That's what we've been given, this incredible access. And one of the things we've got to get right and we have to keep it straight is that prayer is ministry. Prayer is ministry. It's not doing. Well, if I can't do anything else, at least I can pray. No, start with praying. Ministry starts and is founded on prayer. It goes nowhere without it. Nowhere without it. Prayer is ministry, and ministry depends on prayer. Folks, it's not our skills that are going to reach this community. It's our God. It's Jesus Christ who reaches people. And he reaches through our life. I agree with that. And we're called out to go into the community and share our faith. But it's God that saves. And he does that in answer to prayer. So as long as God gives us life and breath and mind, we can pray. Amen? One of the things they can't, even if they lock you up, guess what? If they lock you up in prison for sharing the gospel, you know what they can't keep you from doing? Praying. You know, you got unsaved kids or relatives. You got people that you've shared the gospel with that said, I don't want you to talk to me anymore. Don't talk about that. I don't want to hear it. You know what they can't keep you from doing? Praying. They can't keep you from praying that God's going to put people in their life that are going to share Christ with them. Okay, you don't want to hear it from me. That's okay. You're not going to hear it from me, but I promise you, I'm going to be every day at the throne of grace saying, God, break their heart. God, take the truth that they know and open their eyes to it, save them. Lord, no matter how hard their heart is right now, you can break through. You can save them. Put people in their life. Keep reminding them of the truth that they know, that they said they once believed, or maybe they never have believed. Whatever the case may be, nobody I know who is without Christ can keep me from praying for them. The question is, do we pray believing? Or do we pray full of doubt? God wants us to pray believing. God hears and answers prayer. Amen. Do you know you're here because God answered prayer? Somebody's. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody prayed for the gospel to come to you. Somebody delivered the gospel to you. God saved you. You're here because God answered prayer. You're here today because God answered prayer, because we should be praying. And I don't, again, there was a time in American culture where church was kind of centerpiece. So, they used to say that, on Saturday night, the streets rolled up, right? Everything shut down. Sunday, nobody was open because everybody went to church. It became a cultural thing. Unfortunately, it moved away from being a Jesus thing to a culture thing. And then our culture shifted and said, well, we don't have time for that. Let's make church shorter and shorter, less and less, and let's get rid of it, and let's put all these other things because we're so busy. And the side that it comes into the church, in the believing church, is we're too busy for prayer. And if we're too busy for prayer, we're too busy to see God work. We think we're the significant factor. If we show up and do something, it's going to happen. But we're not the significant factor. God is. This is God's church. Amen. This is Jesus' church. And you're here. If you're in Christ, you belong to Him, not to a pastor, not to church body, whatever. Yes, we are joined together in Christ. We're brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thing God has done. We have this deep union in Christ because we're family. We are family. You're here as a child of God, then we're brothers and sisters. That's who we are. But our dependency rests on our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be His name. And we want God to work because in that God gets the glory and answers to prayer. And so we need to learn how to pray. One author wrote this as reading on prayer this week, and this is one of those convicting statements. I covenant always to share the conviction God puts on my heart, because I figure if God convicted me, He might convict you, or at least I'm sharing, okay? So, and he said this. He said, we are quick to ask for what we desire or feel we need, but we rarely do we ask for what God desires. And I just said, ouch. Rarely. I'm like, ugh. I kind of wince on that one and go, man, I really hope that's not true. Man, I hope that's not true in my life. Yeah, I know I'm quick to pray about my desires. I am, because they're my desires. They're the things I'm concerned about. I pray. And I pray about what I'm concerned about. And He's not saying don't pray what you're concerned about, but what actually do you want? Sometimes I think we're guilty of not praying. We're guilty of suggesting. So we pray, we start praying, and then we tell God how to fix the problem. So we inform God, if you're going to answer my prayer, please make this happen and this happen and this happen. And so this person will be healed and this pain will go away and this problem will disappear. And we begin informing God on how to answer prayer. And then when it doesn't happen, we're like, well, God's not listening to me. No, He just said no. Didn't mean He didn't hear. But do we rarely pray about what God desires? Maybe we don't even know. You thought about it? What does God desire in your circumstance? What is it God desires to accomplish? Are we praying that way? Rarely. I hope that's not true. I hope it's not true of me. I hope it's not true of you. I hope it's not true of our church. James would remind us that so often that we don't have because we simply don't ask. Sometimes we just fail to pray because we think it's within our purview or our power or we can do it. And we don't pray. We're going to go do it. I can do this, Lord. Until you fail miserably again and again. Or you do something you think is a great accomplishment and you say, look at me, and there's the end of your reward. Somebody looked at you and said, oh yeah, good job. And is that really what life's about? Or is it about loving God and enjoying His approval? Because we actually do things that matter. Do you know I can spend my life doing things that don't matter? At the end of my life, when I look back, I could go, my life's just filled with a whole lot of things that didn't really matter. What matters is the investment in things that are eternal. People are eternal. What matters is my investment in being a disciple maker, helping others come to know Jesus and walk with him. That matters. That matters for all eternity. It matters now and forever. Those are the people I'm going to be with forever. That matters. And so we ask, James says, sometimes we don't even ask. The other times we just ask because we just consume it upon our own lusts, our own desires. But in this lesson about, so just the approach, how do we approach prayer? Well, Paul says, I bow my knees. And it's interesting because obviously we get the picture, right? Bowing the knees. We've seen people get on their knees and pray. You know, it was common in Jewish culture to pray standing. In fact, there's a common rebuke you're familiar with. There's the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple. Both of them are standing. The Pharisee's walking around saying, God, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Tax collectors were hated. If you work for the IRS, I'm sorry. Okay. But I don't find most people really have a fondness for the IRS because somehow the tax code got to be, you know, when I was in college, tax code was about this big. Today it's about this big. And in that tax code, that just means they can always find a reason to punish you. Because there's something in there you didn't either understand their way or they can actually take. So, you know, anyway, that's beside the point. Bottom line is we know that inherently there's an unfairness in whatever tax code exists. There inherently is, no matter how good it is or bad. In Israel, in Jewish, in Roman culture, the tax collectors were allowed to go extort money, okay? So they could basically say your bill was this much, say it's this much, and you're getting trouble with Roman authority if you don't pay me, and then they would turn in some to the Roman authority, they kept the rest for themselves. Tax collectors were hated people. So you got a tax collector in the temple who's praying, and the Pharisee on the other side going, I am so glad I'm not like that guy. And this guy's over here on the other side, and he won't even lift his head, and he's crying out for God's forgiveness as his sin. He's confessing his sin, asking God to forgive. And Jesus is really clear. There's one man went away justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. So when Paul is writing about bowing, this is meant to get the attention, because then it also draws them into a lot of scriptures they know where people bowed to pray. It wasn't uncommon, but it was usually in response to a big need, a big issue. Something's going on. And they're crying out in prayer. So you have Peter. I mean, can you imagine? He said Tabitha's dead, and Peter walks in the room, and he gets on his knees and prays for God to raise Tabitha, and God does. We've got in Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting his final time with the Ephesian elders. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus, very close to them. He's on his way to Rome. He knows he's going to be arrested. He thinks it's going to be the end of his life. And so he meets with them to give them final instruction. And before he leaves, he kneels to pray with them. We find in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 8, and we find Solomon at the dedication of the temple, that the temple is built and they're dedicating it to God. Solomon is on his knees before the nation. The king of Israel is on his face before God praying, and God's glory fills the temple. We find again in Daniel. Daniel is now exalted to the head right under the Persian king Darius, and the other guys are jealous of Daniel, and so they get Darius to sign a law making it illegal to pray to anybody but Darius. And Daniel goes home and throws open his windows and gets on his knees and prays to God three times a day. It wasn't like Daniel's hiding. Daniel didn't hide it. He wanted them to know that nothing they did, nothing they said would get him to not be praying to God, and Daniel's on his knees praying to God. And of course, Daniel gets to spend some time with some lions who did not eat him. But they sure ate the other guys as soon as they got thrown in. So it wasn't that they weren't hungry, okay? So Daniel's on his knees. So we come in the fact, Philippians chapter 2 tells us there's a day coming when every knee is going to bow. And every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God, whether in heaven or hell. Everyone will be on knees before Jesus. So when Paul uses his language, he's hearkening all this to the minds of the apostles, all the texts they know where people are on bended knee, praying significance, and even to the reality that he will reveal later to Paul and the Philippians about this every knee going to bow. But he's drawing all this together because it's simply an imagery that just paints a powerful picture for all of us of simple humility. You know, God gives grace to the humble and resist the proud. Any theology that makes much of you or causes you to be proud of your spirituality is false theology. Any time, any teaching that somebody gives that's going to exalt you, make us proud of our spirituality, there is no such thing as spiritual pride. Pride is inherently sinful. There's no such thing as spiritual pride. And so any type of teaching that elevates me, makes me proud of my spirituality as if I'm more spiritual than other people, is false doctrine. What do we do? How do we pray? Well, it demands that you have the humility to ask. Why don't you ask? You know, you remember when your kids were like 3, right? I'll do it myself. Somewhere in there. So maybe it's kindergarten for some of your kids. Of course, all they ever needed to learn, they learned in kindergarten, right? They came home smarter than you because their teacher taught them these things. And if you were their teacher, they still were smarter than you because they learned it in school, right? So it doesn't matter. You can homeschool still. You're not going to escape it. At some point, they're going to say, I'll do it myself. Think of my grandchildren now. And you're trying to help them. Like, no, I can do it myself. We do it all the time to God. We get up in the morning, we don't take time to pray and say, God, I need help. And you may not mouth the words, God, I'll do it myself, but that's what you said. You didn't get into humble dependency and said, Lord, today I need help. I know I'm going to my job, I do it every day. Yeah, I do my job every day, but in whose power and whose strength and for whose glory? If it's all about you, then charge out the door and go. Be my guest. Finish whatever you finish and say, look at me, aren't I a good employee? Didn't I do good? You did nothing for God's glory that day. You wasted upon yourself. Humble yourselves, Peter says. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. So I could have started the service and we could have done a survey this morning. Everybody come in and just let me ask you, do you have any cares, any burdens on your heart? We're going to put the people that are carefree over here. The rest of us will sit over here. And then we'll say, these people are either delusional or they're lying. And these people actually over here are telling the truth. Who isn't carrying a burden? Who isn't carrying something that you're a little bit anxious about? You're not sure how it's going to work out. Which one of us is not? And note what the text says. Humble yourselves, cast your cares. If I'm not casting my cares, guess what I'm not doing? Humbling myself. You see, prayerlessness is godlessness. Prayerlessness is just godlessness. I can do it myself is a godless statement of delusion. I can't do it myself. I need help. And we've lived in American it's not as much anymore. I was talking with Navy guys earlier today. We don't live in rough, tumble American individualism. Not as much anymore. We live in, I'm glad to be irresponsible and stay a teenager all my life, America. Okay, so, you know, what's the kind of America we live in now? I don't want to grow up. Who wants to grow up? There was a church. It was in this area. They had, you know, something about aging is mandatory, growing up is optional. I thought that was one of the most horrible church statements I've ever seen. Like somehow, they probably didn't mean it positively, so I'm glad I would not take it. They actually did. But it's like, I hope you didn't, because the theology that says I can grow up only if I want to is actually horrible theology. There are children and there are adults. Which one are you? You're either a child or an adult. There's nothing in between. We're supposed to grow up. And growing up demands actually growing humble, not growing proud. Children are proud. Look what I built. Look what I created. I can't tell you how many Lego things I've seen built. And then the other one gets jealous and breaks it, and then they end up in a fight because then somebody's was better, mine's bigger, mine's better, mine's this. You know, it's the grandchildren squabble. They want you to be impressed. They're going to build something. Aren't you impressed? Or they climb the tree, or they jump off something, or they do something else. So look at what we did. And you're like, and it's great, and you love your kids, and you love your grandchildren. You applaud their accomplishments because they're growing, they're maturing. But at that point in their life, it's just about what I did. And they want to compare against everybody else. At some point, you got to stop being a child And stop going around to try and get people to be impressed about what you did. Why don't you get them to be impressed with who Jesus is and what he's doing in your life? Then you become an adult. You need to grow up. And grow up looks like humility, submission, dependency. That's what he means, bow my knees. How do you pray? Well, you won't pray unless that's true. As long as I think I can do it, why do I need to pray? And you look at your day and say, well, I've done this day 1,000 times. Why do I need to pray? Because I actually want it to be different. You know, the definition of insanity is do the same thing, expect a different result, right? So you've lived how many prayerless days? How many of them did you actually glorify God? Isn't that your fundamental duty in life? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God? How can I glorify God apart from prayer? And my answer is I can't. I can't. You can't. But we struggle to believe that. We struggle to live that. The psalmist would say, oh, come and let us worship and bow down. I hope you get that connection. We walked into the presence of God this morning. We bow our hearts and say, God, work. Because if you don't do it, nothing happens. God, work. And we kneel before the Lord our Maker. I'm going to share just a list. This is maybe a little unusual. But this came from Chuck Lawless. And for those on Wednesday night, you're reading a book about discipleship written by Chuck. And this was an article he wrote. And he said the DNA. So DNA, just to weave it into your DNA. I mean, we've had an example. Something that's in terms of modern technology, kind of cool. They use CRISPR technology to edit in a gray wolf's DNA. They got some DNA from a dire wolf that's been extinct for thousands of years now, and they actually was preserved, and they took this DNA, and they're able to read the DNA strand and see its difference between, but a wolf is a wolf is a wolf, okay? It's just a different strand. Like, that's why you can have a dog that, you know, I bred dogs for a while, Maltipoos, they're about this big. Some people don't call them a dog because they're so little, you know, because a real dog, a real man has the big dog, you know, so... You know, so you got to have the big dogs, and then you have the little dogs. But you know what? A dog is a dog is a dog. You know, they're all just interbreeding to get certain sizes and characteristics. Same thing's true with the wolf. So they take the DNA, but they're able to do something cool. They edit that, and they have these three that are born that now look like a dire wolf. They're solid white. They have a different head structure, jaw structure. They're going to be bigger. And so they're saying they've reintroduced the dire wolf, which is actually a lie. It's still a gray wolf that's just been genetically modified because a wolf is a wolf is a wolf. Now, what's going to happen and whether they're going to be able to reproduce, we don't know. But it's a kind of a cool thing, all right? So here's the thing, what we want. God actually controls DNA completely. So what do I ask God? I want God to weave DNA into the DNA of the church prayer so that we just get bumped and we pray. It's two things I want true in my life, and I want it in your life. When somebody bumps you, you bleed Jesus. Like you're talking about Jesus every time somebody knocks, wants to know something about you, the most important person in your life is Jesus, you're going to talk about Jesus. The other one is when the obstacles come and you're good, and something comes, it's obstacles, you're like, this is hard, whatever it is, I want the first response to be prayer. I want that in my life. I want that in your life. I want it woven into the culture of our church. That we're a praying church. I want them to know anything about our church. I want them to know we're a church that takes prayer serious. Because we love Jesus, we pray. We pray for one another. We pray for our community. We pray. We are praying people. So this was his take on DNA. So the church can talk about prayer. We'll schedule a prayer meeting, which relatively few people come to. Churches that have prayer in their DNA pray at their prayer meetings. So somebody has asked me before, like historically in church, you know, a lot of times churches have men's prayer breakfast. Any of you guys been to men's prayer breakfast? What do you fundamentally do at a men's prayer breakfast? Pray. Oh, then you went to an unusual one. Most of the ones I went to, we ate. Then we talked and somebody did some brief lesson on prayer. And then at the end, we prayed. So we were there for 1.5 to 2 hours and we prayed for like 10 minutes. 15 maybe. And even if you prayed for a half hour, you were still there 2 hours. So we don't pray a lot. What do you do at the average prayer meeting? Well, we have a lesson. We talk. We have a lesson. We look at the scriptures, which I'm all for. But if prayer is probably less than half of a prayer meeting, did we really pray? What do? So we talk, so we preach. So I'm preaching about prayer, so there you go. But do we actually pray about preaching? So, you know, prayer warriors, and I in every church I've been a pastor, I usually can walk through and tell you, after being there long enough, know who the prayer warriors are. And one of the things I know about prayer warriors is they pray every week for their pastor, especially for the preaching of the word. Do we pray about preaching, about what God's going to do when we meet together? If you're not, you're just hoping that God has to intervene and we get something worth coming out of my mouth, right? So we talk about prayer, having a prayer list, but when it's in the DNA, we intentionally pray through lists and we actually report on God's answers to prayer. When we have DNA in our prayer, then we do more than have prayer ministry. We actually have every ministry in the church covered by prayer. We do more than talk, then instead of just having churches that, then we actually, I'm sorry, we don't have just leaders who talk about it, but we actually model it. We don't pray reactively. We do. We always will pray reactively. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we need to learn to pray proactively. Because the devil attacking is not an option. The devil will always attack anything good God's doing. So we need to pray proactively. And we need to pray expectantly. We don't just ask God to do great things. We expect him to do great things. And we don't pray about just being protected by the enemy. We actually begin to pray and the devil shakes. Because draw near to God and the devil will flee far from you. And it's the difference between what we mean by just being a church that can talk about prayer and a church that prays. I mean, some needs that we have, and this is the thing. So I appreciate Kimberly Volunteers does a whole lot for us as a church, and we should thank her regularly. If you don't thank Kimberly, then you need to start, okay? And I'm not saying that just for her sake. I'm saying that for the reality that people put a lot of time and energy. Charlie puts an amazing amount of time and energy in this place. Ron comes over and mows the lawn. We got people who are servants who just do it. And they do it because they love God, they love you, and they give their time. So when I say this, I'm not asking for one of those who are already doing all these things to do something else. So Kimberly, I'm not giving you an assignment from the pulpit, okay? Just making it clear. But one of the things we need is somebody to take up the prayer ministry. Who's going to build a prayer list for us as a church? Does everybody on there begins working through what God actually calls us to pray for? Who's going to build that? Who's going to keep it up? Who's then going to be on the other side? Because this is the other thing we don't do well. We don't actually record the answers to prayer and celebrate them. So who's going to keep up with answers to prayer? Who's going to create a blessing box or an email thread or a text thread? Whatever, however you want to collect it. We should be knowing what we're praying about and knowing how God's answering prayer, shouldn't we? You want to build a prayer into a culture of a church? We need to actually build a prayer list that we're actively engaged in. We need to celebrate God's answer to prayer because we actually believe God answers prayer, don't we? If we don't believe God answers prayer, there's no reason to pray. We believe God answers prayer, we're going to pray. And then we want to celebrate God's answers to prayer because that encourages our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, there's two things, okay? Said this one often so that you've got it, okay? When somebody shares their testimony of salvation, I've never walked away going, man, that was discouraging. You were dead, God made you alive. Wow, that's horrible. You know, I don't walk away discouraged. I'm like, wow, it's incredible. God saved you and how God brought you to himself. I love hearing people's testimonies of God's work in their life. The other thing I don't, when somebody says, you know what, we were praying about this and God did it, I don't go, no, he didn't. I don't go, no, he didn't. I might go, well, why didn't God answer mine? Oh, maybe I'm not on praying ground. I might do that, but I'm not going, oh, he didn't do that. Or I'm not like, oh, that's so discouraging. God answered your prayer. Wow, I'm angry now. What are you talking about? I want to know. God's answering prayer? That's God does answer prayer. Amen. Amen. I want to hear about it. God's working. Folks, God's working right here at Foster Creek Baptist Church. In answer to prayer. You're praying. Others praying. Do you know you got a whole church that prays for you regularly? At least one. That regularly prays. There's prayer warriors. We were just with Randy and Vicki Livingston, and they're prayer warriors. They're people I know who pray for me regularly, always have, continue to do so. And they when they see me, they want to update, how should we best pray for you, Pastor? And they pray for me regularly, every week, and they share how they're praying. And you know, I just don't walk away from that discouraged. I walk away from that feeling loved and cared about. Are we that kind of church, or will we be? You want to see God fill up Foster Creek with his babies? New Christians? Then we need to be a people of prayer. And all of us can pray that way. Will we be a church known as a church of prayer? Here's some just texts that we'll end with. Sorry, a couple more. Excuse me, I had a little right here. So I just wanted these promises on prayer. Lord is near to all who call upon him. You want the nearness of God? Pray. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Come to me, all you labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And you can use that salvation-wise. That's true. If you don't know the Lord, you need rest from your sin. But I think it's actually probably written to believers. And you're in this labor and your burden and you're trying to do. You need to come to Christ in prayer and watch him do. Come boldly to a throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the way, in case you didn't know, today's a time of need. So will tomorrow and the next day be a time of need? What should you be found doing? Coming where? To a throne of grace. How? Boldly. Why? Because you have access. And you have need. Come. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And yes, when we draw near, we're cleansing our hands. We're confessing our sins. We're asking God to purify our hearts so we will no longer be double-minded, mixing metaphors between what I want and what God wants. I just want God's will. How do we pray? Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. And when we pray for the hallowing of God's name, it's asking God to work in such a way in my life and in this world that his name will be treated as holy. It's a prayer request. It's not praise. Hallowed be thy name. God, work. Work in my life so your name is treated as holy. Then I will be humble. I will be submissive. I will be a devoted follower of Jesus who loves to learn your word, eager learner, and loves to live your way. That's what I'll be. I'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, work to cause your name to be treated as holy in this world. Then people will be convicted of their sin and they will repent and believe. Father, work to cause your name to be hallowed. That's where prayer begins. Because when we begin to treat God's name as holy, which it is, we pray. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness.